I am going to go back to Revelation 1 tonight. I ran out of time this morning to finish out this first section, although technically I could have used that buffer and gone till 12, but I told you I wasn't going to do that, and so I behaved myself, and I didn't do that. So we're going to go back, and I want to finish out this last section. It's not a very large section, but I wanted to finish it this evening. We will continue our series in the book of Jonah, the Lord willing, next Sunday night. We'll pick that back up as well. But I want you to put your finger in Revelation 1, and I want you to turn back to the Old Testament to a passage that we referenced this morning, and that is Isaiah chapter 6. Will you turn back there with me? I'm going to look at that first, and as we pick up where we left off, and kind of the theme as we were closing out this morning. The vision that John has in this passage as we're looking at it is designed to, again, verify the one who is giving the message. There is no doubt that John could not have doubted, should we say, the validity of the message that he was going to receive and that which he was going to deliver, especially after he had seen this vision. I think chapter 1 perhaps gets overlooked because it is overshadowed by all of the other passages that are very familiar, or perhaps they are mysterious and intriguing within the book of Revelation. But this chapter is important for the reader. For again, I think that we are setting the stage for what is going to follow, obviously. But we have to understand why this is important. John, again, is getting a message to give to the churches, which we will start, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning. These messages are to recognize that God is sovereign, he is all-powerful, he is holy, and that's exactly what the vision that he is witnessing here is all about. It's about his glory and his power and his holiness. It's about the fact that they could base their faith in an absolute truth because all of the things that he was going to relate to them were going to come to pass. The stories, or excuse me, the judgments is a better word, that he was going to relate to them, is so out of line with our thinking about the world and how it is going to go in these last days. People back then, as well as in our present day, we don't think, and nor do we like to think, about God's judgment. But as John was giving this message, it was, as I said, to offer to them comfort and encouragement, confidence in the message that he was giving them. That though they would be persecuted, perhaps, though they would see the world winning in areas, and doesn't it seem like that often? It seems like the world and all the things that they do, they always have success. They're always winning, so to speak. That gets discouraging. And no doubt these believers were discouraged as well. Keep in mind what they are experiencing. The church in that era and in that day was undergoing severe persecution. Persecution unlike had happened before and unlike we have ever experienced here. And so again, many of them were perhaps downtrodden. They are going to hear things, as John relates it to them, that are beyond the imagination. But they were to believe it, and they would believe it, because again, of the one who is giving the revelation. It is not John's prophecy, it's the revelation of and from Jesus Christ. That's what we must keep in mind. So as he is, we saw the vision, we went through the depiction of Christ as John saw him in that symbolic form. He is Christ deified. He is Christ in his holiness. John had to see this, and it was important for him. And what was his reaction? We'll get to that in a moment. But I want to pick up where we left off last time. That's why I had you turn to Isaiah 6. Because here is a prime illustration, and it's a familiar passage to you, I know. But what does it teach us? What does it illustrate for us? It illustrates that when we truly see God in his holiness, my friends, it will always have an effect on us. Always. And maybe that should tell us something. Maybe if we come away from God's word, either hearing it or reading it, and we come away unmoved, maybe the problem is not with the word, it's not with God, it's with us. And maybe we are in need of some introspection. Can I ask you this? When have you been emotionally moved by the word of God? Well, Pastor Gray, that's just not me. That's not how I'm built. I'm not emotional. I don't cry. Well, maybe we should. Maybe we should ask God to break us sometimes. Maybe we should show more emotion. Well, Pastor, I don't want to be like some of these other denominations and be too emotional. Well, I don't think we have a problem with that. Okay, quite frankly. Okay. Most fundamental churches don't have a problem with being over emotional, let me tell you. Okay. And I know I'm saying that a little tongue in cheek, but however, I think we need to ask God to break us. The other day, we had the privilege, and Brother Bob Landis was with us, and Brother Doug and some others in our pastor fellowship that we have once a quarter, and some pastors and those from the upstate we gather, and we always have a great time. And, you know, it was wonderful to see the other day. We usually end our time with sharing testimonies about what the Lord is doing in our lives personally. We don't sit around and say, well, how many did you have and how many did you have? We don't do that. We share with one another the things that God is doing in our own personal walk, and we do mention, you know, what is happening in our ministries or how the Lord's working. But it was such a blessing to see the men the other day, and especially after we have been kind of on hiatus for a few months because of everything going on. But it was neat to see and hear some of the testimonies of how during this time God is still at work. And on top of that, it was so wonderful to see how God was even bringing some of our men to tears about what he's doing in their own life and in their ministries. That's a good thing to see. And I wonder, have you been moved by the word of God lately? How does it move you? Isaiah was in the Lord's service, and it's interesting that he does not really share with us how God's word moved him until the sixth chapter. And notice what he says here again. And these, I know you know these verses, but let's look at them once again before we jump back into John's vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Remember what we said about that? Always remember that first verse. I love the picture there. The picture is what? He is in his royal garb, his train. The train of a royal robe, the longer it is, the more regal it is supposed to be. The more authority, the more grandeur the person is to have. And this train is so immense that it filled the temple. Again, it's symbolic language. But what does it mean? It means there is room for nobody else. He is the only authority. He is the only one who is on the throne. There is absolutely no room for anyone else. It is God and God alone. What a wonderful picture that is. And he continues in verse 2. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved to the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Notice how this affects him. Then said I, and what are those next three words? Read it with me. Woe is me. Woe is me. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now let me ask you tonight, in seeing God in his holiness, did it move him? It sure did. And it moved him to see himself for who he really was. He didn't beat around the bush. He said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. It was not the haughty prophecy of this man who said, wow, look how special I am and the special vision that God gave me. I'm unique. I'm pretty good. This is a good thing. He walked away, and what we have in the life of Isaiah, the great prophet, was what? Revival started in his heart. And folks, listen, every time we see God for who he really is, and it moves upon our hearts, revival will begin in our hearts. I think we need it. We need revival. Revival starts with us. Revival does not begin with some great mass of people. Now, that's not a bad thing. Eventually, or many revivals, if you look at the history of them, they eventually resulted in some of that. But revival begins in a small way, and it begins quietly within the hearts of those who are committed to their Lord and, again, see him for who he really is, thus seeing themselves for who they really are. Maybe we haven't had revival in this nation for many, many, many decades is because people do not see God, they don't want to see God, and they certainly don't want to see themselves for who they are. But that's how we should look into the Word of God as we see him. But notice here the third section, and we're going to finish out this section this evening. The result of the vision in verses 17 through 20. What are the results of this vision, this all-important vision that really sets the stage for the rest of the visions that John will receive from Christ? What is the first reaction or result? Well, first of all, we see that the apostle is overwhelmed. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, he's describing what we went through in detail this morning. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, that's an interesting description, isn't it? He fell at his feet as dead. What he saw and heard completely astounded and at the same time, it terrified him to the point where he just fell over. Almost as if he were completely and emotionally exhausted for what he had seen and heard. But it was more than that. It was a reaction of one who saw a vision of Christ in his holiness. Now again, we do not see Christ this way. I do not believe that Christ, after the Word of God was completed, that the Lord worked in visions such as this after the last words of this particular book were penned, and the canon of God was complete. I think there was a time, obviously, where God did work that way with his people and in the church. The reason I don't think that he continues these kinds of visions is because what we have before us right now is God's completed word. There's really no need for these types of things. Now, that's my own personal conviction. Others may differ on that. But I think we have to be careful. And we have seen over the years how some exploit this concept of seeing visions. And if we're not careful, obviously what happens is that they begin to add to the Word of God if we're not careful. And we have seen some do that. Listen, many years ago, before some of you young people were born, there was one who had claims that he saw a 60-foot Jesus. Remember who that was? Older folks? Okay. And all kinds of visions, and people saying that, well, they saw angels at the foot of their bed. Well, it was probably something that they ate before they went to sleep, quite frankly. I just don't think God deals with us in this way in this particular age. But as I said this morning, here's the blessed thing about God's completed word. No, we may not have the exact kind of vision that some in the scriptures experience, but we have the advantage of being witnesses to all of them. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, look, what a privilege it is to be able to see the truth of God's word from beginning to end. Look, there were those in ages past that didn't have that. Do you understand that? And yet, look at their faith. We're looking at that concept as we're going through a video series in our college class. We're looking at Hebrews 11. And again, I'm reminded of these Old Testament saints. Do you admire them? I sure do. Because here they are, and as we have learned, it's not the fact that they simply had faith. What is it, class? It was the object of their faith. Everybody exercises faith. But not everybody exercises faith in the proper object. These ones that are mentioned by the writer of Hebrews did. I admire them. Think about it. They had no assembly like we do. Now, yes, they went to the temple, they made the sacrifices and all those kinds of things. But they didn't have what we have by God's grace in the church age. They do not have a leather-bound copy of God's word like you and I have. And we can look at any moment, at any time during the day, we can look into God's holy writ and we can see God, Christ, high and lifted up as Isaiah did. And I think sometimes the word of God, all that we have, we take for granted, quite frankly. And all that to say, the apostle was overwhelmed by what he saw. Look, how overwhelmed are we by God's word? Christian, does it move on your heart? When you read the scriptures and again you see Christ and you see all the things that surround him and all the things that he has done for you, does it move you? Again, before I leave that point, I just want to say, and this is for all of us, if we can read God's word and it becomes simply a habit and we do it out of mere obligation, and we read it and we come away and it doesn't really do anything for us, I think there's a problem. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you have to weep, and I'm not saying that you have to, you know, cry buckets of tears every time you read God's word. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that does it move upon our hearts when we take and open this and we see the visions as they have recorded it for us? He was overwhelmed. John fell into a position essentially of humble worship. But what do we see in the last part of verse 17 down through verse 18? It says this, "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Isn't that a beautiful verse? This vision of God, which again astounded and probably terrified him. And here he is, he's prostrate on the ground in that position. And this one who he sees in his holiness, who is all-powerful, comes and comforts him. Folks, isn't that just like our Lord? Isn't it a wonderful thing about Scripture? We can see again the Lord high and lifted up as Isaiah did. We see him powerful and majestic. And again, you're going to see Christ in all of his power in this book. And yet he is what? Well, the choir sang about it tonight. He's the gentle shepherd. At the same time, he's the gentle shepherd. Folks, what a Lord we serve. What a God we have. And we should revel in that fact. But the message of comfort, the great I am here, what does he state? Three things. First, he is the self-existent eternal one. We talked about that this morning. So again, here's another occasion where he says that he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Look at the first part of verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. The second thing that he reveals by way of comforting John is he says that he is the conqueror over death. He's the conqueror over death. Again, what does that mean? Or why would he say that to him? Well, one who can conquer death has to be recognized how? As God. Isn't it interesting that that theme runs through every piece of writing that John ever wrote? His gospel, of course, his epistles, and now this prophecy that Christ is giving him. That he conquered death. Again, that goes to the validation and the verification of the message that he is going to receive from Christ. The conqueror over death. And then he goes one step farther in the last part of verse 18, and he says, and have the keys of hell and of death. He is the one who determines life and death. He gives life and death. What is he doing here again? He is saying, John, I am the one who is giving you this message. I, the one who am the self-existent one, Jesus Christ, am God. Look, I want to say this. Anybody who can come away with an honest intellectual reading of the Scripture cannot make the statement that Jesus Christ never claims to be God. Can't do it. And if they do, they haven't read it to the depth to which it needs to be read. For here it is. Christ is saying, I am God. I have the keys to life and death. I personally have conquered death. Therefore, John, don't be afraid, but understand the one who is giving you this message. That's what it's all about. One commentator said, Jesus holds the keys of death and of Hades. Those terms are essentially synonymous, with death being the condition and Hades the place. Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament term Sheol. And some of you I know are familiar with that. And it refers to the place of the dead. The keys denote the access and authority. Jesus Christ has the authority to decide who dies and who lives. He controls life and death. And John, like all of the redeemed, had nothing to fear, since Christ had already delivered him from death and Hades by his own death. What a comfort that must have been to John. It should be a comfort to you and I. Are you his child? If you know that for sure tonight, then it is almost as if our Lord is saying this to you and I personally as well. And what does he say? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of these things. I think we could again apply it to the age and the culture and the society in which we live. And I see some, again, as I mentioned in passing this morning, I see some who are afraid. And what have I said as we have begun this series? I think one of the things that I'm trying to eliminate from my vocabulary is the word scared. Not when I'm flying, but I'm kidding. I did really well, by the way. Okay, you'd be proud of me. All right. But the word scared, a lot of times we see things unfolding before us, and I think, by the way, we're seeing this unfolding right now. Pastor, are we in the tribulation? No, we are not. Are we in the end times? Well, yes, technically we've been in the end times for millennia, okay, technically speaking. But we need to understand something, and that is that all these things are unfolding in Christ's plan. He has it all under control. And all the things that are going to happen as we are going to witness them unfolding in the revelation that he gives to John, look, I don't think we need to be scared. I have heard people say this over the years, not just in this very unique year that we've experienced thus far. But I remember years ago, even in a class that I was taking, and it was a bunch of pastors there, and at the time there were other things going on in the Middle East, and things were happening very rapidly there at that point. And I remember hearing one pastor say, man, this is scary. And my thought was, why? Why is it scary? It should be exciting. Why? Because we know that as these things unfold, guess what? If we really believe the Bible like we've claimed, we're getting closer and closer to being with God forever. Why is that scary? Why is that scary? But yet we word that, or we say that as we see all the things that are happening around us. Now, that does not eliminate the word, and I know it's a matter of semantics, perhaps. That doesn't eliminate the word concern. That's a good word. Should we be concerned about what we are seeing in our nation? Yes, absolutely. Should we be concerned about what we're seeing in the church at large? Yes, certainly. But as believers, if we truly have testified to the fact that we know Him, He is our Savior, there is nothing to fear. Again, I want to bring up that verse to you. Paul, in his spiritual walk, had learned this. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There it is. Now again, I'm going to bring up a principle that you no doubt have heard me say before, but it's very true. For those of us here tonight who would say, yes, Pastor Gray, absolutely, I have no doubt that I'm a child of God, here, this is for all of us. Then, if we truly know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Christian life is always a win-win situation. Isn't that what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, for me to live is Christ. My life is tied up in Christ. It's all about Him. It's all about serving Him. What a wonderful thing! And by the way, that should be all of us. You do not have to be called into quote-unquote full-time ministry to have a life in Christ. Christ should be, for all of us, we should have the testimony, Christ is my life. It's a win. Paul says, if I happen to die, whenever the Lord takes me, that's in His timing, and on His timetable, that's, and what word does he use? Gain. What does he gain? He gains eternity, with his Savior. Now, folks, look. That's exactly the same principle is true for every believer. For all of us. We have got to get over this idea that, man, life is so terrible and it's awful and look what's happening and, man, alive and I'm just concerned and I'm gonna go hermitize myself, as I've said, you know. And I'm going to find me a cave up in the mountains of North Carolina and I'm going to get all my prepper stuff and move up there and I'm just going to hibernate until it all passes over. God didn't intend that. God does not intend that. Look, I want to say this footnote. I'm not talking about those who have been and who have had, because of health needs, to quarantine. Our heart goes out to them, and it still goes out to many in that regard. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is a general concept of those who have a fear. And by the way, this is way before any of COVID came about. I've seen this. I've heard it. And we live in this perpetual state of anxiousness. Paul says, no. And John, the Lord is trying to get him to understand, don't be afraid. He was going to receive some things, again, as we say, that are unimaginable about what is going to take place on this earth. And he can relay it, and he can preach it, and he can proclaim it with absolute confidence. That the Lord that he loved and the Lord that he served was going to make all things right. He was going to triumph. This Lamb. Remember what John said? John, that wonderful phrase in that gospel, behold, he records John the Baptist's words. Behold, look, see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now, John would have us view the Lamb again. And how should we view him here? The Lamb triumphs over his enemies. What a wonderful view. Here's a third thing. In verse 19, we see the reiteration of a command. This is very interesting. He says in verse 19, write the things that thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Here is essentially the outline of the book of Revelation. Now, here's an irony about the book of Revelation. One of the most difficult books to interpret has the easiest to outline. It's very interesting because it's laid out for us right here. Now, the things which thou hast seen, that's what he is covering presently as we are making our way through this first chapter. And so he says, you record this. You make sure that you write this on a scroll. And that's literally what he means here. The things which are. That's going to be this second section that we're going to look at with the seven churches. The things which are. And then for the rest of the book, from about chapters 4 through the end, are what? The things which shall be hereafter. And so, again, he is telling him to write these things down that God, Christ, was revealing to him. Again, this is the second of 12 commands to write. And it's interesting, in chapter 10 and verse 4, there is actually a command to not write what he had revealed. We'll get to that. But this is the second of 12 commands that he had to reiterate to John. And why would he do that? Well, again, John's human. John is taking in all of these things, which again, as we mentioned this morning, were perhaps overwhelming. And so I think, again, the reason for the repetition of that particular command is because perhaps it was a very difficult task for this man to write these things about the world and all that was going to happen and take place. And so God comes along, Christ comes along and says, write these things, John. Make sure that you're writing them down, John. And so again, it was an encouragement, as it were, from our Lord. Then we see the last point here, the result, the last result of this vision is that the mystery of the vision is explained. The mystery of the vision is explained in verse 20. And so Christ lays this out for him and says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. He does not go into great detail, but he lays it out very plainly and succinctly what these symbols represent. And so the seven stars, he says, are the angels of the seven churches. Now, even in that explanation, there is a lot of differing interpretation of who are these angels. The two main interpretations are, number one, many will come along and will say, well, the angels are literal angels that were assigned to these seven churches, somewhat like a guardian angel. And he is writing to these angels who were guarding, as it were, these congregations. Others believe that this is a reference to the ministers within these seven churches. I tend to favor that particular one, not because I am a pastor and I want you to call me an angel. I know my wife might do that, but that's not why I favor that particular interpretation. One of the biggest reasons is because there is no evidence in Scripture that there was ever messages directly given to angels. Angels, their task was always at the bidding of Christ. And there is no evidence of anything being written or commanded for them such as this. And so I think it makes a little bit better sense to interpret the angels as probably referring to the leader or the ministers of these various churches. And so I think that's the safest interpretation there. And of course, the seven candlesticks we saw earlier represent the seven churches. And we're going to talk about that. And it's very interesting. Why those seven? We will talk about that as we go on. But as we end here, I want us to think about this. And as we think about what John has revealed thus far, how would we answer these questions? How could the apostle possibly convey to believers this kind of message? That's one question. What authority could John have which would validate the message that he's going to give them? Now again, think about what they are going to hear. And again, this was designed to be read in these various churches. And they are going to hear mostly about the hereafter and what is going to take place in this world. And some of it seems, again, so far beyond what we can think. How could John give that message? How would it be validated? Well, Jesus Christ, as we have said in this particular vision, reveals himself unmistakably in such a way, and it reveals what? He revealed himself in his, and there's three important words that you need to understand here. He revealed himself in this vision in his power and in his glory and with authority. And so, therefore, John would never need personally to worry about the reception of the message because he received the truth directly from Jesus Christ. Again, maybe there were some of these churches that heard this and said, that is just too far out there. It's too fantastical. I just don't know if I can believe that. But John, look, John was not responsible personally for its reception. He was only responsible to deliver it as Christ gave it to him. And he did so. And he did so confidently. And we have it. And it's validated and it's verified because it's not John making it up. It is our Lord and our Savior who gave it. That's why we can believe it. And so his task was to faithfully write the word from the glorified Savior, and that's exactly what he does. And he gives it to these believers. To do what? Well, again, to let them know that, look, and I'll put it very, very simply here. The bottom line, as we go through the book of Revelation, for the believer is this. And this is not profound, but yet true. And it's this. Believers are on the winning side. Believers are on the winning side. No matter what may occur, no matter what we may think is happening around us, what a joy, and like I say, a comfort and encouragement it must have been for these believers to know that through all of the difficulties that are going to be described to them, through all of the suffering that they and perhaps others who either preceded or succeeded them, whatever they experienced, the believer is always on the winning side. What a wonderful truth.